coronavirus update and my take on Chinese communists. I don't trust them. All right, turn in your Bibles tonight to John chapter 14 and verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now in these verses we have the promise of answered prayer. After informing the disciples of the mighty power that the Lord would give them in order to do the work of God, he told them that they would do greater works. And I believe, as we examined that last week, the greater works would be that of conversion and salvation, the gospel going all around the world. Now Jesus explains one of the most important keys in maintaining the power of God upon an individual's life and upon a church. Earnest and fervent praying in the name of Jesus would empower the disciples for the service that they were required to do. And if you'll read the book of Acts, you'll see the disciples claiming this promise on several occasions. One of my favorite is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, and also in verse 33, proving the power of effectual prayer. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake the word of God with boldness, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Interestingly enough, the promise here that they would do greater works is linked with prevailing prayer, and that's exactly, they followed the instruction of Christ in Acts chapter 4. They prayed for His grace, His power, and it rested upon them. He answered their prayers. Now, a lot of people, especially the charismatics and the Pentecostals and the prosperity gospel preachers of our day, they take these verses in John to teach that Jesus was giving God's children a blank check, so to speak, allowing them to ask for anything that their heart desired in prayer. However, the Lord's promise concerning answered prayer must meet two very important criteria. First of all, it must be offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it must be aimed at the glory of God. When these two qualifications are met, as we pray, we can be assured that the Lord will grant us our petitions. Now, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? To pray in the name of Jesus is not merely attaching His name at the end, at a long list of requests. At the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, answer all these things. It's much deeper than that. To pray in the name of Jesus means that we are invoking His name as our only means of entering in to the presence of God. It is only through Jesus Christ that we have access to the throne of grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." So to pray in His name means that you have to come in prayer by the authority of Jesus Christ. You can't go to God except through Jesus Christ. That's also alluded to in Romans 5, 1 and 2, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 16, and in Hebrews 13, verse 15. To pray in the name of Jesus means that you invoke His power, His authority, and you approach God through Him. To pray in the name of Jesus means that you are drawing upon His infinite resources as if you were one with Him, in union with Him. To pray in the name of Jesus means that you are renouncing all merit of your own. And you are saying that you are depending entirely upon His divine power and resources. To pray in the name of Jesus means that you have absolute faith in His person and in the power of His work. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. To pray in the name of Jesus means that you are praying according to the authority and the perfections of Jesus Christ. When you really understand what it means to pray in the name and through the authority of Jesus Christ, you will only ask for those things that will bring glory and honor to His blessed name. That's the key. This promise does not apply when we ask God for carnal or worldly or selfish things. The anything in John 14, 14 must be consistent with the will of God and the glory of God, as well as our own spiritual well-being. Does it bring glory to God, and is this going to benefit me spiritually? The qualifications for praying like this are found in 1 John chapter 5. Interestingly, the Spirit of God inspired John to write on this subject again in his epistles. It says this in 1 John 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Really, when you boil that down, it really narrows down the focus of prayer. When we come, when we ask, is it for God's glory? Is it for our spiritual growth and profitability? Does it honor God? Now notice also that Jesus makes it clear that He is the one who has the power to make our prayers effectual. He plainly says that the power to answer prayer and perform mighty works belongs to Him. He says, "If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." So as we pray, we must remember that it's only through the mighty work of the risen Christ that our prayers may be answered. And when Christ grants the spiritual requests of His people and empowers them for service, the Father is glorified in the work of the Son. Now what a glorious promise the Lord gives to His people. We don't exercise this promise enough. We don't go to God with our hearts full of a desire to see His name glorified. We need to pray more fervently, more earnestly, that God would open our eyes to show us what is His will, His perfections, what honors Him, what glorifies Him. How much more spiritual and God-honoring our prayer lives would be if we daily prayed according to this holy criteria. How many of our prayers would never even be offered if we asked ourselves, can I present this in the name which is above every name? The poet Cowper wrote, "Not what I wish, but what I want. O, let thy grace supply the good unasked, in mercy grant, the ill, though asked, deny." How many times have you ever gone to God in prayer and say, "Lord, if I'm asking amiss, don't grant it." I think about times in my life when I've asked God for things, and I am so glad now, looking back, that He did not answer in the affirmative. That He gave me a negative. That He didn't answer what my desires were. But what an encouragement to pray is found in these verses. And they echo the promises that we find in the Old Testament. Psalm 81:10, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." By the way, Dr. Prater used to have that verse in his dentist's office. "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." He did that to me several times. Jeremiah 33:3. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." I find it interesting that Jesus links the power of prayer with obedience to His commandments as a proof of our love to Him. Prayer and obedience are inseparable to prove our love to the Savior. "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's so reasonable, isn't it? Especially in light of what I preached on this morning. When you really understand the magnitude of Christ's love in dying in the stead of unworthy sinners, our hearts should be bursting with love and with a desire to do whatever He commands, and that none of His commandments would be grievous to us. If we truly love the Lord, His commandments will not be viewed as burdensome. Loving obedience to the Savior's commands is absolutely necessary if we expect our requests to be heard and answered. If you 1 John 3:22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." There is a responsibility on our part to come before God in the right frame of mind, with the right attitude, in the right spirit, and in the right way. May God grant us the grace to prove the validity of our love by obeying the commands of our Savior implicitly, impartially, immediately, cheerfully, perseveringly. That every day this would be our desire, our mantra. I love Him. I'm going to obey Him. When the keeping of His commandments is not a primary concern in our lives, we ought to ask ourselves the same question our Lord asked the disciples in Luke 6:46. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If He is your Lord, do what He says. Obey His commands. And do it because you love Him. And you have a desire to please Him and honor Him. It ought to trouble us when we are not living in obedience to God. As a parent, doesn't it grieve you and trouble you when your children are disobedient and rebellious and they won't listen? Doesn't that break your heart? I'm telling you, it grieves the Spirit of God. I believe it grieves the heart of God the Father when we don't do what we're supposed to. Now in verse 16, Jesus gives the promise of a comforter. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever." I believe this verse provides a clear reference to the work of the Holy Trinity on behalf of God's elect. We find God the Son praying to God the Father to send God the Holy Spirit to abide in the hearts of God's elect personally and in the Lord's church corporately. What an amazing truth is unveiled to the minds of the disciples in this passage. Jesus, who provided their present physical comfort and strength, says that He's going to intercede for the disciples so that another comforter would be provided for them when He was physically absent from them. The other comforter the Lord is referring to is the person of the Holy Spirit. A.W. Pink said this, "The reference here is, of course, to the Holy Spirit. And the fact that He is termed another comforter signifies that He was to fill the place of Christ, doing for His disciples all that He had done for them while He was with them on earth, only that the Holy Spirit would minister from within as Christ had from without. The Holy Spirit would comfort or strengthen in a variety of respects. Consolation when they were cast down, grace when they were weak or timid, guidance when they were perplexed. The fact that the Lord here called the Holy Spirit another comforter also proves Him to be a person and a divine person." Now Jesus makes it very clear, verse 17. "Even the Spirit of truth," or verse 16, "that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now Jesus makes it clear that the Holy Spirit would take up His abode within the heart of every believer, abiding within them as the Spirit of truth forever. And I believe it also has application to the Lord's church. The Spirit of God dwells in the midst of the Lord's church. But this, in verse 17, is clearly a promise relating to the eternal preservation and grace of every believer. If the eternal Spirit of truth abides within the heart of a believer, he can rest assured of entering into heaven's glory. Not only would the indwelling Spirit ensure the security of every believer, He would also serve to guide them into truth by illuminating their minds to the Word of truth. The Holy Spirit here is referred to as the Spirit of truth because He is a literal person on the one hand, and because He is the divine author of all inspired truth as recorded in Scripture. What a glorious privilege each believer enjoys by virtue of the Spirit's indwelling. Gavin, I think my water's right there in the corner. Run it up to me, Gunga Din. Thank you. I wish I'd just remembered to bring it up here. You know, it's amazing to me that the person who inspired the book that you have in your lap tonight is the one who lives in you to open up your understanding of this book and reveal the will of God to you personally. And the world knows nothing of that. The system of ungodliness, the world of unbelievers, is completely against the word of truth. It's because they don't have the Spirit. They have no desire to be illuminated, to understand. The world that lies in the wicked one is unable to receive the Holy Spirit because he is spiritual and holy in nature, whereas every unbeliever is carnal and defiled by sin. The world of unbelievers cannot see nor understand the person or work of the Holy Spirit. They don't possess a spiritual nature that is necessary to see and understand the mysterious workings of the Holy Spirit. And of course, 1 Corinthians 2:14 illustrates this. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, by way of contrast, the disciples knew the Holy Spirit because he dwelt among them in the fullness of the person of the Lord Jesus and would be in them as their ever abiding comforter and teacher. Presently and physically, the Holy Spirit dwelt among the disciples in the person of Jesus Christ. Now he dwells in every believer. Now verse 18. Again, remember how this chapter started out, where Jesus is comforting his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled," after he had told them that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to leave them. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Jesus once again assures the disciples that he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would come to them to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage, and to empower them. And I believe the promise in this verse is twofold in nature. Jesus would come to them spiritually in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Colossians 1:27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And he does that in the person of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Every one of these verses affirm what Jesus had promised to the disciples, that he would dwell in them in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now there is also another sense in which this verse will be physically and literally fulfilled when the Lord comes again for His people. At present, His abiding in us is spiritual. In the future, His abiding will be physical and literal. We're going to live and reign with Him. Now in verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. He informs the disciples that the world would not physically see Him because He would ascend to the Father. Nor would the world see Him spiritually because their eyes would be blinded to His glory by their own depravity and by the devil. But the disciples would see Him with the eye of faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And He also promises here that because He lived, they likewise would live eternally. What a blessed life union every believer has in Jesus Christ. Because He lives forever, we're going to live forever. Because He's alive forevermore, we're going to live eternally with Him. These are promises to live by that every believer can draw comfort and strength from on a day-to-day basis. Now verse 20 will be our last verse tonight. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. This contains yet another promise relating to the work of the Spirit. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. I think that this refers to the day in which the first New Testament church would be empowered with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus baptized His church with the Holy Spirit, empowering them to do the greater works that He promised they would do and work out the Great Commission. By virtue of the Spirit's indwelling and outpouring of power, the disciples would recognize the blessed union that existed between Christ and the Father, as well as Christ in the believer. Now this promise will have its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus comes again and gives His people a perfect and glorified knowledge of the mysterious and holy union that exists between the Trinity and the elect. I mean, let's think about how deep this statement is. I am in union with God. I am in union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I long for a deeper knowledge of the divine and inseparable union now, as well as a perfect understanding of this truth at the day of Christ's appearing. May God help us. Let's all stand.
Page number 10.
This is a low battery.